famed theoretical physicist and cosmologist, Dr. Stephen Hawking, died recently. It was on March 14th. And Dr. Hawking is probably the most known scientist in the modern world, in our day and age, probably known by more people than any other scientific figure. Now, interestingly enough, maybe you might even say coincidentally or ironically, Stephen Hawking was born on the 300th anniversary of Galileo's death, and he died on the birthday of Albert Einstein. Coincidentally or ironically, that was Stephen Hawking. Now, the interesting thing about Stephen Hawking is that he had a passion for knowledge, and he had a passion for a very specific type of knowledge. In fact, in one of his works from 1988 called A Brief History of Time, maybe his most famous work, I want you to note what he said. He said, "Ever since the dawn of civilization, people have not been content to see events as unconnected and inexplicable. They have craved an understanding of the underlying order in the world. Today, we still yearn to know why we are here and why and where we came from. Humanity's deepest desire for knowledge is justification enough for our continuing quest. And our goal is nothing less than a complete description of the universe that we live in." Now, that's a pretty robust desire, right? For sure. And that was the quest that Stephen Hawking was on. And Stephen Hawking, his desire was to know the universe kind of inside and out, to be able to explain and to know deeply the idea of the universe. Everybody desires to know something, right? Everybody desires a deep knowledge of something. For Dr. Hawking, it was the universe. For you, it might be something different. For people in the world, it might be something different still. But I can tell you very clearly that when we read the Apostle Paul, his passion to know was aimed and centered in one very specific place. And he tells us about it in the third chapter of the book of Philippians. It's in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 10, and it says this. Paul says, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Paul, the apostle, wanted to know Christ. More than anything in his life, he wanted to know Christ. In fact, when we read those verses in verses 10 and 11 of the book of Philippians chapter 3, if we backed up just a couple of verses, we would see him saying the same thing again in verse number 8. Paul says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Now I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." See, he talks about this idea, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And he says very bluntly, "I want to know Christ." Now, for those of us that are thinking people, and that makes some of us that are thinking about this when we read it, maybe the first thing that comes to our mind is this. Didn't Paul already know Christ? Paul says, "I want to know Christ," but didn't he already know him? Well, certainly there's no question that when Saul, his kind of Paul's prior name before his conversion, when Saul was on the road to Samaria, to Damascus specifically, that he was kind of arrested by the resurrected Jesus and his life was forever transformed. And so there's no question that Paul got to know and met the resurrected Christ. But did he, here's a question, did he know Christ before that? Did he know Jesus before that? Well, some would argue yes. I have a tendency to believe that he did, in fact, know Jesus maybe had met Jesus, certainly knew of Jesus prior to the resurrection. The reason that I think that that's the case is because, first of all, we know that Paul grew up in Jerusalem, that he was trained there even as a young man under Gamaliel, who was kind of the rock star of rabbis at the time, and that's where he did his training, and he grew up in the same time frame that Jesus did. Paul would have just been a handful of years younger than Jesus, and he was growing up in Jerusalem, and we know that Jesus made a lot of trips to Jerusalem. In fact, Paul said very clearly himself, his own testimony in Acts chapter 22, he said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city." He was in Jerusalem when he was talking about this. He said, "I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors, and I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." So he grew up in the place called Jerusalem. He wasn't born there, but he grew up in Jerusalem and was studying the law under Gamaliel, the rock star of rabbis, right? And we know that Jesus was making trips, multiple trips through the course of his ministry to Jerusalem, and you couldn't help but hear about the things that Jesus said and did and taught. So my imagination tells me someone who was as fired up about the law and about Judaism and all of that and was learning during that time could not have helped but heard of and maybe even interacted with Jesus. There are some scholars that postulate, and it is just postulation, that Paul was one of the lawyers who was trying to trip up Jesus, who was trying to speak to Jesus during the time of his ministry that are noted in there but not named in the Gospels. I'm not sure if that's the case. That's purely speculative. But I do believe that Paul was around and that he would not have been able to have helped himself in terms of knowing who Jesus was. In fact, we also know that Paul began zealously kind of competing against those who claimed to follow Jesus during kind of the time of the resurrection and just after it in the early church. In fact, when someone named Stephen, who some scholars think a very short time after the resurrection was preaching the gospel and then was the first martyr of the church, who was there kind of giving credence to his death by stoning? Well, it was Saul. That's what Acts chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul approved of their killing him." That was talking about Stephen. Saul was right there. He was a part of that. And then the verses after that say that he went on to continue to persecute the church. So we know that he was there. We know that he was there during that time. And we know that we have a sense that he would have had to have known what was going on and was actually persecuting people who followed Jesus. And in fact, we also get a hint that he may have known Jesus before the time of the resurrection. Because when Paul is writing his letters to the Corinthians, notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." He may have been referring to the time before the resurrection, to the time when he viewed Christ as something different than he actually was, when he viewed Jesus in just a worldly way prior to meeting him through the resurrection power that he kind of came face to face with. All that said, here's what we do know. We do know that Paul knew Christ, that he knew Jesus. We know that he met him in his resurrected body. We know that he was confronted by Jesus and knew him in that way. And he may have very well known him prior to that. So why is he saying, "I want to know Christ"? You see, that knowing that he's using there, the terminology there, is descriptive of an intimate knowing. We're not talking about just the making of an acquaintance. We're not talking about just saying yes to a friend request. We're not talking about saying, "Oh, yes, I can follow you on social media." That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking even about just a factual knowledge that he exists. We're talking about an experiential knowledge that knows intimately. And what Paul says is, "I want to know Christ. I want to experience him. I want to know him intimately and deeply with all of my heart." That's what Paul is in effect saying. Even though he knew Christ, his great passion is to know him deeply. I wonder, maybe in my own life, and maybe you could say it for you as well. Paul met the resurrected Christ. He probably saw the events unfold in Jerusalem through the crucifixion and knew about the resurrection. He knew that there was an empty grave. It was something that he knew firsthand. And yet Paul, the great passion of his heart, the great desire of his heart is to know him intimately. I have to ask my own, kind of my own soul, do I have that same passion? Is my heart's desire to know Jesus for all that he is, to know how he thinks, to know what he says, to know how he responds and how he acts? Is that the great pursuit of my heart? And I would ask you the same thing. Is it the great pursuit of yours? Do you want to know Jesus above all things, above everything, kind of considering everything else secondary to knowing Jesus? Because if Jesus is who he said he was, if he did what he did and he did, then who else is better for us to invest the whole of our souls and the whole of our lives getting to know? Who else? Except we put so many things before him. We get to know so many other things more intimately than Jesus. We get to know so many people more intimately than Jesus. Yet it is only in knowing Jesus so deeply that we will be the best opportunity in relationship for the people that we are around. Some have said to me, boy, you know, Jerry, I get concerned when you say that Jesus needs to be our kind of our first love, because, man, I don't even know how that computes, because I love my husband or my wife or I love my kids more than I could love anybody in the whole world. Listen, you don't realize how you're doing them a disservice, because to love Jesus first is to love others best. You got to love him first. Above all things, you love him more than anything. And in so doing, you become the kind of person that learns to love them in the ways that Jesus wants them loved, instead of making them an idol that stands in the place that only Jesus should stand. See, Paul says, I want to know Christ. But Paul speaks very specifically of what he wants to know about Christ. Listen to what he says again in verse number 10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. This is what Paul says. I want to know Christ, and specifically, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Now, here's what's interesting is that Paul had already tried in his life to attain a certain kind of power. He had tried to embrace a certain type of power and he found it wanting. He found it useless. He found it ultimately powerless in comparison, because what Paul wanted was the kind of power before he knew Jesus. He wanted a fleshly kind of selfish power. And now what he's doing is he's warning those in Philippi when he writes this letter. He's basically saying, don't make the same mistake that I made. Because I went after a certain type of power and it was useless and it was unsatisfying, and I don't want you to do the same thing. Notice what he says in chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Paul says, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. By the way, pause right there. What he was talking about were those who were Judaizers. In other words, they were Jews who were basically saying to the Philippians, unless you do the following things, specifically referring to circumcision among other things, unless you do these things, you can't be right with Jesus. And Paul is saying, listen, Jesus is everything. All of these things were pointing toward him. All of these things were a shadow of the reality that has now come. You don't have to do all of these things now. It is by faith in Jesus alone. That's what he's trying to say to them. Then verse 3, he says, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. He's saying, if you want to get in a flesh battle, if you want to get into kind of what it looks like to try and be religiously self-righteous, try this. He says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I've got more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. You want to put your flesh record up next to mine, Paul says? Knock yourself out. Because what he was talking about here when he talked about the works of the flesh, he was talking about human religious achievement. That's what he was referring to right here. And he said, if you want to compare resumes with me, feel free to do that. I've tried this, and I don't want you to try and walk down the same road that I tried to walk down by trying to kind of organize power or feel powerful based upon human religious achievement. It simply will not work. It is powerless. And he says, don't do it. Because, he says in verse number 7, these words, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to warn those brothers and sisters in Philippi, don't make the same mistake that I made, because I was looking for a different kind of power. I was looking for a power that I could attain in fulfilling the law. I was looking for a power based upon my own flesh, by my own human religious achievement. And he said, those will not work. Instead, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He's comparing the powers, the one that was useless, the one that was impotent. And now he's saying, I want to know Christ and I want to know the power of his resurrection. Now, when we start to understand that idea, here's what we are reminded about Paul, is that Paul actually took this idea of the power of the resurrection and he prayed that the church would understand it. He prayed that we would be able to receive and understand the power of Jesus' resurrection. Now, he specifically did that when he wrote to the Ephesians. And in so doing, here was the prayer that he prayed, and I want you to pick up on what he says. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, that you would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and that you would know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. You see, in this passage of Scripture, one of the things that I want to remind you of is that Paul was praying that the people of God would have a revelation of what the resurrection power was in their own lives. And he uses, in when you read this, he uses no less than 6 specific Greek words to describe power. Now, in some of our translations, it translates into 7 English words in some translations, but he uses no less than 6 Greek words to demonstrate what he's talking about in reference to resurrection power. Now, what's interesting about that is that there's nowhere else in all of Scripture that power is described in such degree as it is here, when it's talking about the power of the resurrection. There is no other descriptors in all of Scripture that speaks more about kind of the characteristics of power and the magnitude and volume of power it took in the resurrection of Jesus than anywhere else in Scripture. You see, when we think of God's great power, the first thing, generally speaking, that comes to our mind is his power to make everything, right? As Creator God, it seems incomprehensible for us that God stepped onto nothing and created everything. We kind of go, right? That kind of power, the size of the universe, the creation of the earth, the ability to create humanity, sun, moon, stars, this galaxy, billion plus galaxies. Overwhelming to think about when it comes to God's power, yet God's creative power is not even described in the same way that the power of the resurrection is described in the Scripture. Think about it with me for just a second. When God created everything, he had no opposition, because nothing had yet been created. Only God existed in his person as Father, Son, and Spirit, this triune God who is creating everything. No opposition whatsoever. But for Jesus to be resurrected from the dead, all of hell was raging against God. Satan and his demons were doing everything they could for that not to transpire. And by the way, you want to also talk about an opposing force. How about the entire weight of the sins of humanity that were holding him in the grave? If you think about it, those of you who know Jesus, you think about the weight of your sin prior to coming to know Christ, and you realize how weighted down by sin you were. Some of you can remember that. Some of you that can't, you need to, because it reminds us of the greatness and the vastness of God's love and his forgiveness. When we remember, because Jesus said, those who've been forgiven much, love much. Some of us just don't realize how much we've been forgiven. We just don't realize how much we've been forgiven. Do you remember what it was like to be lost? Do you remember what it was like to be apart from Christ? Do you remember what it was like to be walking in the kingdom of darkness, weighed down by the overwhelming, crushing weight of our sin? And that's just us. Think about what it would be if you had somebody else's piled on top of you. And then think about what it would look like if the sins of all of humanity were placed upon one. You want to talk about opposition? There you have it. All of hell and all of our sin weighing him down. And God says, that is nothing for me. You think creation was something? I'll show you something. The power of the resurrection, where we see the unfathomable power of God at work. You want to know why else it's so powerful? Is because, tell me this, do you think it would be requiring of more power to create everything from its beginning or to recreate everything that has been broken? You see, Jesus' resurrection was resurrection to new creation. It was the announcement that new creation had come. In fact, in Jesus' resurrected body, he is no longer subject to the laws of the old world. He could walk through walls. That's just awesome, right? He could walk through walls. He's not subject to the laws of the old creation anymore. What takes more power? To create everything from scratch, so to speak, or to recreate everything that was broken in the face of opposition? That's why the Bible reminds us that this power is an overwhelming power, a power that we don't see anywhere else described in the entirety of Scripture, that the power of the resurrection is extraordinary and maybe the greatest power that we witness with human eyes. So that's kind of at a macro level, this power of the resurrection. But the power of the resurrection is actually for something. It's not just to demonstrate God's incredible, incomparably great power. It is for something. In fact, it's for a few somethings. And if I could use a couple of theological terms real quickly with you, because you're astute and because I'm going to explain them, I want to use just a couple. Here's what the resurrection is for. It is, first of all, it's for our justification. You see, when I use the term justification, here's what I'm talking about. It means that we have been given right standing with God. It's a legal term that talks about our right standing with God, not because we have somehow done something to earn our right standing with God, that we've been made right with God, that we're now declared not guilty, but instead we have been accepted by God. We have been declared guilt-free by God. This idea of justification, it's not that we have done that. It is what Christ has done. Listen to what the Scripture says in the book of Romans chapter 4. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He was raised to life. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. The only way that you and I have a right standing with God comes because of the death of Christ on our behalf, paying for our sins where we could not pay for them, and rising from the dead. The power of the resurrection has everything to do with us being made right with God, our justification. In fact, Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see, we cannot be justified unless Christ has been raised from the dead, because Christ was the sacrifice, the sufficient payment for our sin. And if he stayed dead, that payment is dead with him. But since he rose from the dead, our faith is no longer futile. We are not stuck in our sins any longer. By faith in him, we are made right with God, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. That's what justification is. But it also, the power of the resurrection is also for our sanctification. Say, okay, Jerry, what does that mean? Here's what sanctification means. It means to be set apart from sin and set apart to God. In other words, we're no longer slaves to sin, but we are now servants of God. This is what the resurrection affords us in our lives. Listen to what the scripture says in John chapter 14. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, listen to this, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. You see, the power for us to be able to live a life set apart from sin and set apart to God comes because Jesus lives. Because his Spirit lives within us. That's what the scripture teaches us. In fact, it says it even pointedly in Romans chapter 8. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. In other words, you're still living in the grave. When your mind is governed by the flesh, you're still living in the grave. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Think about that for a second. The same Spirit that got Jesus up from the grave lives in us. And the same Spirit that got Jesus up from the grave gives life to our mortal bodies. This is the idea of being able to live separated from sin and set apart to God. So this power of the resurrection, it's for our justification, it's for our sanctification, it's also for our glorification. I'm going to spend more time on this in just a few weeks, but listen to what Paul says a little bit later on in Philippians chapter 3. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You see, what the resurrection promises us is the idea of glorification, that our lowly bodies will be transformed into glorious resurrected bodies. That is something we're coming back to in a couple of weeks that you won't want to miss when we talk about that, because that's incredible to think about. But Paul is speaking here now about what the power of the resurrection does. What we have to remember is that it's even more practical than that. That it gets even more specific than that. In fact, if I could summarize what Paul is saying when he says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, I might say it very simply like this. The power of the resurrection is the power to live like Jesus through the Spirit. The power of the resurrection is the power to live like Jesus through the Spirit. See, this, I think, is what Paul is talking about when he says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. The power of the resurrection is the power to live like Jesus through the Spirit. So what does that then mean is available to us in terms of power? In our everyday living, what does that mean for you and for me in our everyday living? Well, here's the first thing. It means that we have the power to live a new life. You see, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ at the age of 19, I don't know how to describe this any other way except to say the old was gone and the new had come. I had in me a power that I did not have before. Where I used to try and do life my own way, maybe by willpower, maybe by some forms of discipline or whatever, but failed miserably. Now, my life had been transformed and I had a power inside of me that I did not have before that gave me the ability to walk in the ways of new life. You see, this is what's being talked about. We no longer have to be slaves to the flesh, but we now can live the power of a new life. Listen to how Paul stated it in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's the promise, a new life. Why? Because just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This comes because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus, that we can live a new life. Now, here's what I need for many of you who've maybe grown up with a certain thought process or whatever. Maybe you didn't grow up with much church background. Sometimes they're easier to deal with, right? Because they don't come with all the baggage. They don't come with all the tradition. They don't come with all the stuff, right? And then there's some of us who came with all the tradition and the baggage, like literally, like we joined the church lugging 45 pounds of Samsonite. We're just walking in with our stuff, right? Here's what I need you to let go of. I need you to let go of continuing to say this, I'm just a sinner. You need to turn it loose. It's bad doctrine. Leave it. Never come back to it. I'm just a sinner. You are not just a sinner. You are a saint who sometimes sins. You are not just a sinner. That is not your identity. You have died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? The power of the resurrection gives you the power to live a new life. You see, sometimes the reason the world doesn't want Jesus is because they don't want the form of Jesus we represent. If we keep walking around, I'm just a sinner. They're thinking to themselves, you're just like me. Why? What I want, that. There's no difference. You're not just a sinner. You didn't hear me say you don't sin. But you're not just a sinner. That's not your identity. You are a child of the King. You are now recreated in the image of Jesus. You are, the Bible calls you, a saint. You're going, I am no saint. We're using maybe two different ways of saying something here. I realize when you say you're not a saint, you're saying I'm not perfect. Do you think that anybody called a saint was perfect? No. Jesus is the only one who was ever perfect. Ever. And it is his perfection that gives you and I our sainthood. It's his perfection. That's what justification is all about. His death, his resurrection, us being found in him by faith. And that's what gives us right standing with God. And we are now called saints of God. So why don't we start living who we are instead of breathing in a false narrative of who we're not? We have been given new life, the power to live a new life. You see, what the power of the resurrection gives us the ability to do, you see, before you knew Jesus, before you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you can't help but sin. It's who you are. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we now have the power not to sin. We don't have to anymore. You see, like a computer that has all of the potential to function like it was designed to function, but must receive its power from outside of itself. That's the same for us. We come to faith in Jesus Christ. We now have, listen to this, we now have the power to live in the way that God desires and designs for us to live. But we must get power that is not our own. Power that is not our own. If it were our own, we could have done this in the flesh. But we can't. The power to live a new life, here it is. I'm going to give you the secret. Are you ready? It is in knowing Christ. That's what Paul said. I want to know Christ. I want to intimately know him. I want to seek him. I want to have such a deep connection with him, because in so doing, the power of the Spirit allowed the apostle to then live a life in conjunction with the way he was designed as a saint of God, not just a sinner. He certainly has sinned, and he calls himself the chief of sinners. He sinned more than anybody else has sinned, but that's not who he is anymore. It's who he was. It's who we were. But that's not who we are now. We have the power to live a new life. You see, if we keep feeding the flesh, ladies and gentlemen, if we keep feeding the flesh, if we keep doing everything in our own power, if we keep thinking that our particular achievements earn us status with God, or that we can make ourselves look more impressive by human religious achievement, then we are missing the power of the resurrection and the power of the Spirit. Because when we feed the flesh, we are depleting the Spirit of God. In fact, how clear was Paul when he said this in Galatians 6? Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. But whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The life that has a consistency of eternality. In other words, we begin to live filled with the Spirit in the way that we will live when we're on the other side. That is what the world needs. More of those kinds of people. More people that look and sound and smell like Jesus, and less like regular old people or regular young people, whichever one. You can put yourself in whichever category you like. We have the power to live a new life. But you know what else, you know what other power we have? We have the power to be a witness. We have the power to be a witness. This is what the Spirit's power, this is what the power of the resurrection does. In fact, you observe this right away in the life of the apostles. Because when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they decided, like Jesus, that they were leaving the grave behind and they were going to preach about the resurrection. Yes, Christ died, but yes, Christ rose from the dead. And that's what they would ultimately give their very lives for. In fact, notice what Jesus told them to do when he was kind of commissioning them. He said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Notice the connection there. I want you to wait. This is when he's getting ready to ascend to the Father. I want you to wait. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And what's going to be the result of that power? You're going to be witnesses to me at home and in concentric circles, moving away all the way to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. By the way, if you ever want to do something interesting, go and look at the places where all the apostles died. Here's where they all started, in Jerusalem. And this is where they all went. You've got them dying in places like India, like Thomas did. Places like Turkey. To the ends of the earth. Why? Because of the power of the resurrection. You see, they couldn't help but testify to what they had seen, and now knowing Christ and the resurrected Christ. And so they were testifying to this, and they gave their lives in the testimony of this. Because they knew for them, it didn't matter if they died. They'd already left the grave behind. They knew Christ and the power of his resurrection. And they had the power to be his witnesses as a result. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 4. It says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. With great power, they testified of the resurrection of Jesus. This is what happens when the power of the resurrection takes over in our hearts and in our lives. The Spirit of God so overwhelms our hearts that we now are witnesses to the glory of who Christ is. You see, when we read the end of the story of kind of redemptive history in the book of Revelation, yes, we find out we win, right? But you also need to understand in reading that there's also a cost to the victory. That the people of God, according to the book of Revelation, that many of the people of God were testifying in such a way that they were giving their very lives for the sake of the gospel. That they were not recanting, that they were testifying to Jesus, and some of them were losing their lives as a result of that. You cannot read Revelation and not see it. It's there. But do you know, when you read Revelation, and we learned this when I walked us through a study of that, God, listen to this, God combines our witness with his judgment to call the world to repentance. He combines our witness with his judgment to call the world to repentance. You see, your witness is very, very important. This is why it's important that you know Christ deeply. It's why it's important that you are filled with the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, because your witness matters. Your testifying of Jesus matters. There are people in your sphere of influence through whom God wants to use you to be able to touch their lives and to share with them the beauty and the glory and the truth and the grace and the love of who Jesus is. It's what God wants. It's how God's designed things. This is the beauty of the church. We are mobile temples where the presence of God, the power of the resurrection, the life of the Spirit goes with us, that wherever we go in this temple we call our body, we have the Spirit of God inhabiting us, that where we go, the Spirit goes, and everywhere we are, the Spirit is, where we can now mediate as priests of God, as saints of God. We can mediate the presence of God in the lives of people around us so that they can know him. Because what God's great desire is that they know him. What our great desire should be is that we know him. Because that's what Paul's great desire is teaching us. We want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. This all begins, ladies and gentlemen, with knowing Christ. Because when we know Christ, the power of the resurrection, the power of the Spirit of God is in us in such a way that we can now live like Jesus. And that's what the world needs to see more than anything in the whole world. That's what the world needs to see. But you know, I thought about this for a moment. A bunch of moments, actually, this week. I was thinking about how come we don't realize the power of the resurrection in our lives. And I thought about, you know, if Paul had to pray that the church would receive a revelation of this, then so should I. And so that's what I want to do for a moment. I want to pray for us on every campus
that we would receive a revelation of what the power of the resurrection is in our lives. The residence of the Spirit to enable us to live a new life and to enable us to testify and be a witness to who Christ is. Would you bow with me here at Cross Point and at Cheektowaga and at Lockport on every campus? In repeating Paul's prayer, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Father, I pray that the eyes of all of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength you exerted when you raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. Father, I pray that through the power of the revelation of your Spirit, that for all of us, we would sense and know even more deeply our need to know you, Lord Jesus, and the power of your resurrection. That we are people of new life, not people who still live in the grave. You have freed us from the grave because you have been freed from the grave. May we stop going back, building fires and setting up tents in the grave. But may we leave it behind to walk in newness of life by your power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in us, that we might be able to live like Jesus, to live a new life, to have a power to be a witness to the new life of Jesus. Because, Lord Jesus, when we live different than everyone else by your power, people pay attention to that. They see it. They know something's different. They know something that they don't have. When we live and operate by the flesh, that is something they do have, and they don't see any difference in us. So I pray that you would awaken our minds, that you would enlighten our hearts to be able to see and to know you, Christ, and the power of your resurrection, your Spirit living within us, so that we may live like Jesus, because that's what the world needs. They need Jesus. They need to see Jesus. So, Father, help us to identify any hindrances in our life or maybe where we've tried to accumulate power in our own flesh and we've desired to know other things more than you, Jesus. We humble ourselves before you, and I pray that your Spirit of revelation would reveal these things to the hearts and minds of your people for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you leave, if you're here and you've maybe not come to a place where you've surrendered your life to Jesus and received him, we'd love to talk to you about that. And when we dismiss, if you'll just come by the fireside room in the atrium, we'd love to speak to you about that, what it means to actually know Jesus and to have your life transformed and your sins forgiven. Know that you're loved. Walk in newness of life by the power of his resurrection. God bless you. Have a great week.